if you would be turning in your Bibles with me over to the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 2, if you haven't done so already. And we are continuing on this morning in our verse-by-verse exposition of this book. Now, this is now our sixth week in the book of 2 Timothy, but this really is a study that goes back for us quite a bit in time to several months ago as we really started the book of 1 Timothy. And to be honest, it really even kind of alludes to a lot of things that we talked about in Ephesians as well, and in our Wednesday night study in the book of Acts as we went through and learned about Timothy there. And the fact of it is, you know, we have really immersed ourselves in the life of Timothy and the life of Paul over the last year, and the things that Paul has certainly written to Timothy. And, you know, we in looking at these things, we have truly gained, I think, an appreciation of what Timothy was against when he was left at Ephesus there, and certainly an appreciation for the relationship that was between Paul and Timothy, Paul acting much like to Timothy as a father would, and certainly Paul's continuing encouragement to Timothy to proclaim the truth of God's Word, to continue to preach the gospel of Christ, to continue to preach the apostles' doctrine. And, you know, as we've looked in this second letter, we see Timothy, this man who had spent many years with Paul, a man who was really, truly once on fire for the things of God. We see the hints of this letter that those things have kind of started to wane a little bit as Paul and Timothy have now been apart for a little bit of time and going through some of the troubles and trials that he went through at Ephesus and the persecution that was going on against Christianity. That fire, that zeal that was once there in Timothy has kind of died down a little bit. And we see that Paul writes this second letter encouraging him in this time period. And as Paul writes this letter, we understand, hopefully at this point in time, most of us know this, that this letter was written by Paul really in one of the times of the worst circumstances of his life. It really was the worst circumstance of his life, really, when you think about it. He was in a Roman jail cell. We believe it was where it was at was really one of the worst of conditions that one could be in. There was absolutely no hope for release. He knew the sentence that was ahead of him. He knew that his death was imminent. He just did not know exactly when that would take place. And Paul finds himself there in that prison, and not just in that prison, but he finds himself really abandoned by many that were very close to him in the ministry as well. They wanted to distance themselves from him. To be associated with Paul at this point in time meant to put yourself at danger as well, with the Roman authorities and by others who were, again, very hostile to Christianity at this time period. So people were not, you know, knocking down Paul's jail cell door, so to say, to be there for him. And Paul is discouraged as he writes this letter at the many that have left him. Now, there are some that are still there, and thank be to God, thanks be to God for those. But he writes this letter, and you can tell that he is discouraged, and he has a desire for Timothy, really his true son in the faith, to come and to bring with him John Mark, and so that they might be a comfort to him, that they might strengthen Paul during this time, to bring some things that were needed to help make his stay a little bit better than what it was at this point in time. And you might think, as Paul would write this letter, and as you might write this letter, and in those kind of circumstances, you might be just totally focused upon you. You might be like, this person left me, this person left me. I need you to come, and I need you to bring me this. I need you to bring me that. And there is that sense that, you know, Paul is doing that, but at the same time, Paul spends a great deal of this letter really encouraging Timothy in the faith to do it as best as he could do it. In chapter 2 here last week, Paul told Timothy once again to be strong. To be strong. To be strong and to, what? Teach young and able-bodied men to carry on the future of the Lord's churches. And again, that's just not the preaching from the pulpit from week to week, but truly identifying young, faithful men in the church and laying hold of them and teaching them and instructing them on how to carry out the preaching and teaching of God's Word, so that the next generation might be able to raise up and repeat the process. And again, I told you, that's exactly how we see true succession within the Word of God. Now, Paul told Timothy last week, we saw him, he told him to be like four professions, basically. Told him to be that teacher, told him to be strong like a soldier, to be like an athlete, and to be a hard-working farmer. And there is indeed a reward in the life to come for being those things, to be diligent and to be hard-working in this life. Now, today we want to begin our reading in verse number 8. And we're going to read down through the end of the section, which concludes in verse 13. These six verses are going to be our text this morning, so let's read them in their entirety here. Verse number 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain salvation which in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Now let's look back to verse number 8. Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. These words, this section is not separate from what has preceded it. It may represent again a new paragraph, a new section, but the thought here is not something that is completely new and whole. You see, now that Paul has laid down for Paul to be those four things, that teacher, that soldier, that athlete, that farmer, he now says, remember. Remember. And then he lays before him Jesus. The connection here is this, that Jesus was himself all of these things. He is the ultimate example of what Paul has just instructed him to be. I want you to think about it for just a moment. Think about the life of Jesus. Jesus was a teacher. He instructed young and faithful and capable men to carry on the gospel message, to carry on the kingdom following his death. For 3 years, he invested himself in his apostles. And not just his apostles, but other disciples as well that learned at the feet of Jesus so that they might be able to do what? Tell other people about the fullness of the glory and kingdom of Jesus Christ. Our Jesus was also a soldier. He was a soldier in the fact that he came to fight the curse of sin. But he was a soldier in the fact, the way that Paul described him, is that he did not entangle himself with the affairs of this world. If you go back and look, that's what Paul was talking about, a good soldier, not being entangled in the warfare of this, or not being entangled in the things of this world. Well, Jesus Christ was not entangled in the affairs of this world. I want you to think back about an instance or two in the life of Christ. Do you remember when they came to him and they asked Jesus about paying taxes? Do you remember that? What they were trying to do is entangle Jesus in a debate that was going on between the political and religious systems of the world at that time in that area. And what did Jesus say? He said, "You render unto Caesar what is due unto Caesar, and unto God what is due unto God." You know, Jesus did not live his life as a political activist. He did not get himself involved with world possessions. As a matter of fact, he said of himself, he did not even have a bed to call his own, a pillow to lay his head on that belonged to him. No, he was a soldier. And he was on a mission. Jesus was an athlete. And that he ran this race here on this earth worthily. And what did the athlete do as Paul described him? You know, the athlete had to obey the rules, right? That's what he said, had to obey the rules. Well, you know what? There has never been a man who lived upon the face of this earth who has obeyed the rules of this book more than Jesus Christ. He has completely obeyed the rules of this book. Not a single stain of sin was upon him, and he had the testimony as he finished his course that he did all things according to the will of the Father that sent him, all the way to the cross. And today, he stands at the right hand of the Father, risen from the grave, and he is crowned in victory. Jesus was also our ultimate example of a farmer. Everywhere that Jesus went, he did what? He sowed seeds. Everywhere he went, he sowed seeds. He was always telling others to repent and to follow him, to believe in him for the remission of sins. Jesus was tilling the ground every day, in every place that he went, preaching to the lost sheep of Israel, preaching to those old half-breed Samaritans, even preaching to a few Gentile dogs along the way as well. Always sowing seeds. But you know what? There's also another connection to verse number 6 as well. You see, the farmer sows the seed. And he says that he'll get to be the first partaker of the fruit. The first partaker of the fruit. And we talked about that first picking last week a little bit. We talked about how great it is when you get that first ripe tomato or that first mess of green beans from the garden and just how great that is. But you know what the first mess is or that first tomato is? It is really just a symbol of the hope of what is to come. Yeah, it tastes good. It tastes better than what you get from the store. I get that. But it is the hope of what is coming. The first fruit is great, but because of the first fruit, we know that a harvest is coming. A harvest never comes without a first fruit, does it? It just doesn't happen. Likewise, then, when we come to verse 8, we are told of Jesus Christ. That's how he phrases it, actually. Paul says, Jesus Christ. Now, I mention that because he doesn't say that very often. Paul usually uses the words Christ Jesus. He always brings him out as the anointed Messiah first. And he only says Jesus Christ about a half a dozen times, I think, in his epistles, as opposed to many, many more times the other way around. But Paul here writes about Jesus. And what he's saying is this. He's saying, Timothy, when he gets to verse number 8, Timothy, remember Jesus, the anointed one, the seed of David. That's what Christ means, right? The anointed one. That's what Messiah means. So when we say his last name was not Christ, his first name was not Christ. Christ is a title of what he is. In the Greek, I believe there's typically that word "the" in there that's left out of our translations. But he is Jesus, the Christ. Now, so he's saying, Jesus, the anointed one, the seed of David. Well, when we think about the seed of David, that means we have to go back, right? We have to go back in time. And I got to thinking about that. I've been spending a lot of time on Ancestry.com here lately. My mom's got me into doing a few things and tracing back some things. And that's kind of interesting to figure out some people that you're related to. But, you know, I got to thinking about these genealogies. And you recall as we were going through 1 Timothy in chapter 1. And 1 Timothy in chapter 1, Paul warned Timothy about those deceivers that were in the church there that had been preaching these fables and what? Endless genealogies. endless genealogies. Well, you know, when you look at the Word of God, you'll find a lot of genealogies, don't you? You find a lot of genealogies, and they're great. Most of the time, the genealogies that we see in the Old Testament have a lot to do with who inherits land. That was a lot of what they're there for. But you know, in contrast to those endless genealogies that those liars and deceivers were trying to preach, there's only really two genealogies listed in the Bible for us that are of the greatest, truly the greatest of value. One is found for us in Matthew chapter 1. The other is found for us in Luke chapter 3. And it is the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. Matthew, in his genealogy, gives us the line of David. Luke is thought to give us the line of Mary. When you look at those two genealogies, you'll find only two names match: Jesus and David. Jesus and David. You know, of all the things that the Pharisees attacked Jesus about, not following the tradition of the elders, ridiculing him from where he was from, being of Nazareth and that kind of thing, you know, there was one thing that they never attacked Jesus on, and that was his genealogy. You see, they knew full well that Jesus was indeed in the line of David. There was no doubt about that. The one to whom the kingdom would come that would have no end. So Paul lays it out to Timothy here in verse number 8. He says essentially this, and I'm paraphrasing. Remember, Timothy, remember Jesus, the anointed one, the seed of David, as Scripture is promised, was raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. You know, we would not have much of a gospel message if Jesus had not raised from the dead. In fact, as Paul writes in another location, he says, our preaching would be in vain and your faith would be in vain if there had been no resurrection of Jesus Christ. But you see, we don't just preach Christ crucified. We preach Christ crucified for the sins of his people and risen from the dead. That is the fullness of the gospel message. Now, I want you to think about something for just a moment. Jesus may have been taken from the garden by soldiers, that Garden of Gethsemane. He may have been nailed to the cross by them, but they had no power over him except he lay it down before them. Remember at his arrest in the Gospel of John in chapter 18, they asked for Jesus of Nazareth, and he replied of himself, "I am. I am." At the mention of the greatness of those two words, ego eimi, which, by the way, is the same name that God called himself as he spoke from that burning bush in Exodus, as he called himself, I am. But as Jesus said those words in the Gospel of John, verse number 6 in chapter 18, it tells us that the soldiers fell backward. They didn't know what hit them. What I'm trying to get at here is that they took Jesus only because he let them take him. Could have called 10,000 angels, but he didn't. They took him because he let them. He had power to lay down his life, and get this, Scripture tells us he had the power to take it up again. He had the power to take it up again. And you might think of a farmer putting all of himself into his labor, working from daylight till dark. But listen, Jesus put all of himself into his labor, all the way to death. And when he was buried in that tomb, his body was like a seed planted away, ready to bloom again. And it did on the third day. And Jesus Christ became the first fruits of the resurrection. He became the first fruit of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become first fruits of them that slept." Now, again, you might be thinking about that joy that you have that comes in the first picking. That is what Jesus was. He was that first fruit. But again, that first fruit gives us hope of what? There's a harvest coming. There is a harvest coming. Now, Paul doesn't talk yet about that harvest here in verse number 8, but we'll get to that in verse number 11. But right now, he's assuring us that Jesus Christ has risen again. So, again, as we break down verse number 8, it's remember, Timothy, that Jesus, the anointed one, born to the seed of David, was raised from the dead. Now notice these last few words, according to my gospel. My gospel. You know, when I read that and was studying this, I thought, you know, that's just strange to me. Why doesn't it say the gospel? So I went on a search and I tried to find, you know, how it was written in other versions and how it was in the Greek. And you know what? They all agree. Every time. My gospel. And I found that curious. So I began to think, you know, why is it that Paul calls the gospel his gospel? And I thought of a few reasons why. Well, number one is that this is the gospel that saved his soul. It became his gospel because it was given to him through the freeness of God's grace. Number two, it was his gospel because he preached it everywhere that he went. The message of Jesus Christ crucified and risen again, he proclaimed it to the lost sheep of Israel. He proclaimed it to the Gentiles. He proclaimed it before the worst of society. He proclaimed it before the elite of society as he preached it to kings and rulers. And he boldly preached that gospel. And third, I think it is an appeal to Timothy, his beloved son in the faith, not to forsake his gospel. His gospel. You know, I was thinking about this relationship between Paul and Timothy, and I began to think about a couple of weeks ago. It was actually after church a couple of weeks ago. I was cleaning out a drawer at my house that is one of those drawers that's in my nightstand, and I probably haven't touched it in about as long as we've lived at the house. That's about how long it's been there. I pulled out toys from when the kids were young. It's just one of those things that maybe you all have drawers like that. But I was cleaning it out, and I found in it a letter that was written by my grandmother. And it was written actually several years before she passed, but it was a letter about her possessions and what she wanted done with certain things when she died. And she wrote paragraph after paragraph, starting with the oldest child, going down to the youngest that was still alive at that point, or that was alive at that point in time. But it was always like, "To my lovely granddaughter, I leave my necklace. To my so-and-so, I leave my brooch," or whatever it might be. Something that was of value to her. And sometimes she'd explain where it came from, where she got it, how long she'd had it. But you see, everything was my. I leave my to you. Likewise, Paul had something of great value. My gospel. And I'm giving it to you, Timothy. Don't ever forget it. It is the greatest possession that I have. It is the greatest possession I can give you. And it is the greatest possession that you can give to others. Don't wait for death to give away your gospel. Verse number 9. Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. The most important story that has ever been told did not come without trouble for Paul. Paul's gospel and his desire to share that gospel led to trouble for him and many others as well. But had not Paul shared it, where would we be right now? Where would we be right now? Because the reality is that if Paul would have taken his gospel and hid it away and not made any commotion, he would probably be not sitting in this jail cell right now. But he's there because he boldly proclaimed the greatest story ever told to man. It was a gospel that Timothy, too, needed to be ready to suffer for as well. He's already suffered to some degree. Remember, he was with Paul many, many years and went through many of those same things that he would have went through. But Paul is telling Timothy again and again, be strong, be faithful, be ready to stand persecution. You've got to do this and be ready to do it. Be ready to suffer even unto death. You know, the world thinks that bad things happen to bad people and that good things should happen to good people. Some of y'all have been reading through Job. You know that his friends seem to think that quite a bit. Right? If you're good, good things happen. If you're bad, bad things happen. Job, you've done something really, really bad. Paul desired the greatest good for the world, that they might trust on Jesus and have indeed eternal life. But because of the greatest story ever told, Paul had suffered scourging, he had suffered beating, stoning, arrest, shipwrecks, and now sitting in the overcrowded jail as a common criminal waiting for his death. Paul was suffering as an evildoer, as he says here, for desiring the greatest good for mankind. But here is the greatest thing that I think we see in this verse. And I love this part. Paul was in prison. And even though that many had abandoned him personally, they had not altogether abandoned preaching the Word of God. Now that's the fantastic part. You see, the gospel was still being proclaimed from city to city, from town to town. People were still hearing the message of Jesus Christ. You see, a jail cell could not stop the gospel of the kingdom of Christ from going forth into the world. Paul might have been heavy-hearted over those that had abandoned him, but he was excited that the Word of God was still going forth. Christ was still being proclaimed. It reminds me over in the book of Philippians when Paul writes during his first arrest of those that preached for various reasons, some for envy, some for strife, some for contention. But guess what? He was just happy they were preaching Christ. What a perspective. Paul may be in a jail cell waiting for death, but the gospel is going on, and we're living proof of that today. Verse number 10. It says, therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul was happy to endure all things, even to the point of death, not just because he had something valuable that he wanted to leave them. He was ready to endure all these things because there was indeed a people out there who would hear. We've mentioned this before, but the preaching of Christ was a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. And if that was always the response, you would wonder yourself, well, why worry about ever preaching to any of them? But the truth is that God has a people. A people that were foreordained before this world was, that He set His love upon to call His home, people from every tribe, from every nation, from every tongue under heaven. They are called the elect of God. And Paul was willing to suffer all things because he knew that God had that people out there that would hear. People that did not know who they were. Did not know the sin that they were in until they heard the gospel. Paul didn't know who they were, but Paul knew that they were out there because God said they were. You know, election is a motivator to preach the gospel, not a hindrance, as many people seem to act that it is. I want you to notice a truth in this verse as well. You see, it is not enough to be the elect of God. Again, that isn't what saves you. One must hear the gospel of Christ before the election is certainly made sure, for a lack of better way of describing it. Election does not save. It is the gospel that saves. So the elect need to hear, and they need to hear it at all costs. Even if it means, in the case of Paul, that he would have to physically die for the sake of preaching it, he was more than willing to die so that others could have life. I want you to ask yourselves this morning that same question as well. Are you willing to die so that others might hear and have life? Well, I know how most of us are. Most of us would say, absolutely, I am willing to die. I am willing to go to jail. I'm willing to do whatever God wants me to do so that others might hear. But are you? Are you willing to get detention in school for telling somebody else about Christ? Are you willing to suffer ridicule from peers or workers, co-workers, for telling other people about Christ? Because when the pedal hits the metal, most of us aren't willing to do those little things, and we expect that we're going to stand for the big things. God help us. Now, as we end this section here, I was planning on covering verses 11, 12, and 13, but our time has come to an end this morning, so we're going to save those for next week and begin there and head into the next section as well. So if you would, let's bow our heads together in prayer. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, as we come before You this morning, Father, we thank You for, the day that You've given us, Lord, and for what we've seen here in the Scripture today, Paul, and what Paul has written to Timothy. Lord, I pray that You would help us to stand, and to stand firm. And Lord, we just thank You so much for all that has been said here today through Your Word. And Father, we pray that You'd go with our Sunday school teachers as we dismiss to our classes here in just a moment. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.